Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Father Peter Clem. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the priests here at the Basilica. It is a great joy to be with you. I love being here at RCIA, OCIA. Still getting used to it. I know you've had Father Joseph last week and then Father Hathaway the week before that and in the rotation and stuff, so now you're stuck with me this week. Maybe just really quickly, I know I've met some of you in those meetings you've been having with the priests, but just for the benefit of everyone, a quick little introduction. I was born and raised Virginia, military family. My dad was Navy, so we moved around a little bit. But I was ordained a priest about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago. I went to Mount St. Mary's Seminary for my priesthood studies. Before that, I was doing youth ministry with a community called Youth Apostles. So I know you've met Brother Thaddeus, who's a part of the Dominicans, which is a community within the Catholic Church. I am also part of a community within the Catholic Church called Youth Apostles that my grandfather founded back in 1979. It's mostly local to Northern Virginia. Our primary mission is to work with young people, high school, college. So that's why I wear this cross around my neck. It's our habit. He wears the full white. I wear this cross. So it's a little bit different kind of community because it has priests and it has married, hence my grandfather and my dad and my brothers. So part of this community, I'm also a part of the Diocese of Arlington, just like Father Joseph, Father Hathaway, so also a priest here in Northern Virginia for that. Before we begin, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to continue to discuss the wonderful truth that you desire for us to know. Open our ears and our minds that we might be ready to accept, and open my mouth, Lord, that I might speak only your truth. We ask all these things through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, and through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I know last week you discussed faith and reason, that they go together, they support each other, and that we can know God by natural law. You know, Aristotle, Plato, they got pretty close to defining one God through reason alone. But of course, there is another order of knowledge, something that goes beyond, that it needs to be given to us. We can't force our way there just by logic. We know from the Catechism, it teaches us, by natural reason, man can know God with certainty on the basis of his works. But there is another order of knowledge which man cannot possibly arrive at by his own powers, the order of divine revelation. So tonight we're going to be talking about revelation, how God has revealed. And within the context of this year, everything we're going to dive into, scripture, the core truths of our faith, one God, who is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, prayer, all of these things have their root in what God has revealed. How do we come to know faith? How has God shown himself? How do we know him? It's that God has first revealed. And so this class is kind of setting the groundwork, the foundation for everything we're going to learn coming forward. Now, maybe at this point, I was talking to someone earlier today, actually, you feel like, well, last week just went completely over my head. I don't know if I'm in for this. Maybe you were like, yeah, this is great. This is excellent. I'm ready for more. If it feels like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, it's because you are. To try and, you know, consolidate the teachings of the faith into just an hour once a week for a few months, there's a lot that has been said and that has been taught that has been revealed. And so our goal is really to give you the basic foundations, the simple truths, but give you a tease of those. And so maybe you have one class where you're like, I get all of that, and I know a lot about it, and I'm ready to keep going. Maybe you are like, I know a lot about it, but I still want to learn more. And so I know Susan sends out those resources to after the class to go even deeper from what we do here. Maybe you're like, I don't really know much about it, and I'd like to learn more about it. Again, that's why there's resources there. Maybe you're like, I don't really get anything, and I don't have the time to go through any of those resources. I'm just hoping to be here next week. That's okay as well. Wherever you're at, be patient with yourself. You know, it's a marathon, not a sprint. Although it might feel like that when we're here. So, that being said, revelation. What is revelation? Well, it comes from the Latin word revelare. Means to take off the veil. Re, as in like to reverse, you know, redo something. To redo something is to reverse what we had already done. Velare, meaning to cover. And so this is God revealing, unveiling. I have that image of the curtain. You know, it's showtime. That the curtain is opened now. And so that we might come to know, to see the mystery behind the veil. Revelation specifically, God's communication of himself and his divine plan. It's not all at once, though. It happens over time, kind of like this class, right? It's gradually, in stages, we see how God reveals. And the fullness of this revelation is in Christ. He's the key to the whole of who God is, and his plan, that we can see the Father in seeing the face of the Son, that we can know what the plan is through his words and what he said to us. It becomes the fullest expression that has been revealed to us. So what is the content, this idea of himself and his plan? Who he is. So God reveals who he is. He is creator. We have that at the very beginning in Genesis, right? He reveals that he's a loving father, that he constantly is talking about, I will be your God, you will be my people. We're going to be in relationship with each other. It's one of a beloved in the Song of Songs when God speaks about his beloved, his bride, the church, you know, and this is foreshadowed there, and it's going to be talked about throughout Scripture. God is going to reveal what is beyond us, that he is so far beyond what we could possibly know. My ways are not your ways. And yet God also talks about the intimacy and the personal relationship that he desires to have with us, that he draws close to us, that he holds us in the palm of his hand. And so all these aspects of who God is. He also reveals his plan. He has shown us a plan of salvation, of mercy, that he created us and we got ourselves into a pickle, and he set in place that there would be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent at her heel. And then we see that plan start to unfold in Scripture, the salvation history, right? And I know Father Hathaway did a little bit of that in the first class, and I believe another class will have some salvation history addressed. It is about the forgiveness of sins, about restoring us to that relationship. We have this image here, the very famous painting of the prodigal son, a beautiful parable that Jesus teaches us about the son who went and squandered all of his money, his inheritance from his father, and basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money now. And then he went and lived a life of sin, and then he came back. And the father ran to him and embraced him. He was looking for him to embrace him again once as his son. And so we are adopted as sons and daughters. We are his children. Part of his plan is that we would be united through Christ, our brother. And now we share in that inheritance that is promised to him because we identify as Christians, those who follow Christ. We are invited to be a part of his plan as co-creators, to participate in this plan, right? You were made in the image and likeness of God. Be fruitful and multiply. Just as God created, we are called to create as well. And so we co-create with him. We participate in our own salvation. We put forth an effort. Jesus saves, and we're saved. But we could lose that salvation by rejecting that gift and not embracing the gift. And so we cooperate with God's grace. Now there are stages, like I said, it doesn't happen overnight. It grew in extension and depth. What do I mean by this? Well, you're in a relationship with someone, you don't tell them everything on the first date. You don't want to overwhelm them at first. And so you kind of start off with the basic information. And so God starts off with some basic information in the beginning. He doesn't tell us about the Trinity out front, but yet it's there, it's hidden. God said, let us make man in our image. So God singular, us plural. There's a mystery there. And we don't really have it fully revealed until Jesus starts to begin to describe this, that the Father and I are one. The Father loves the Son and he sent his Son. And the Father and the Son are going to send the Holy Spirit. This is a tease, and it happens much later in Scripture and in history. And so there's a continual growth over history of how many people this has been told to. In the beginning, it was just a couple, Adam and Eve. And then we see the plan begin to develop around the family of Noah. And then the families that descend from Noah united as a tribe, the tribe of Abraham and his families, his cousins, his nephews, his uncle. And then the tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the tribes united with Moses, and Moses led them through the desert. And then the tribes decided, we want to become a nation, a kingdom with one king. And started with Saul, and then it was David and Solomon, and then the kingdom fractured, and then the kingdom was brought together under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus. And so we see the group, the development of the amount of people over time, over history, growing by extension. We also see the depth, like I was saying, that the kinds of teachings that were revealed up to the time of Christ, they didn't know what transubstantiation is. It's a word that we'll learn eventually, but I won't tell you about it now because we have to go through in depth. We'll get to that in February, unless you already know what that is. So the teachings, we grow deeper and deeper into understanding who God is and what his plan is. In Christ, all things are revealed. So how do we know things? It's through him revealing it and Jesus being the fullness of revelation. It took time. We hear in the prophets all these different foretelling of someone who would save us, someone who would redeem us, someone who would suffer a lot, as Isaiah talks about, someone who would bring us into a new covenant. I will write upon your hearts a new law, like Jeremiah says. Someone who would be foretold by Elijah returning, prefigured in John the Baptist. We hear about that in Malachi. So the prophets are pointing us towards this Messiah, this figure, so that when he is here, it'll be like, oh, he's fulfilling these things, like to try and capture all those ideas. And so it was prefigured. But God has now revealed the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins his gospel pointing back towards Genesis, that in the beginning God spoke. His word was effective. It did something. Let there be light, and there was light. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks with a kind of authority that people are like, who is this? Who even the winds and the sea obey? And when he says, rise and get up, someone rises and gets up. And they're like, oh my goodness. And he said, but so that you might believe, because he had forgiven the person's sins. Like, who can forgive sins but God? His word is effective. When he says something, it happens. The word made flesh. He was born of the virgin. He was a baby who cried and pooped. He was a person who ate and had friends. He walked around. The book of Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Beautiful line from the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Revelation ended with the last apostle, the last of his friends who knew the exact words that Jesus had spoken to pass down to us. And so it probably would have been St. John, who was the only apostle who was not martyred. He was in exile on the island of Patmos and was doing a lot of writing over there. And so we have the last of revelation, if you will, that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ through those who heard his actual words. St. John of the Cross is that in giving us his Son, his only and definitive word, God spoke everything to us at once in this sole word, and he has no more to say. It's kind of like a mic drop moment. Now, that there is private revelation that can happen, where God speaks to us, but it's always to highlight and or to further explain what has already been revealed. So if someone, you know, said something, I had a vision of Jesus and he said, I'm not actually the Son of God. I'm like, well, I don't know if that's a legitimate revelation that you just had. But to have a revelation of Jesus revealing his merciful heart to St. Faustina and said, my merciful heart, you know, it desires to be consoled. Wow. Well, we know that Jesus had a heart. He was a person. We also know that Jesus has infinite mercy that is rooted within what we hear in the Psalms, you know, for his love endures forever, his mercy endures forever. And that he was pierced in the heart at the cross. His heart bursts with love for us. Well, that's maybe a good private revelation that actually is consistent with what the church teaches and what Jesus has already revealed. So they're all authentic private revelations, but they're always explaining further, but never something new or novel that's opposite of what has been revealed by Christ himself. As I said, it's a gradual understanding. You think of like light. I mean, light travels really fast, but I mean, it did have an origin and it moves outward. And so the light of the world, Jesus describes it this way as well. You are the light of the world. And that as being identified as a Christian, we share that light to others. There are new people who are being born. They don't know Christ. There are people here who didn't know Christ at some point in their life, and now they do. And so it is revealed down through time to people who did not know. It is this passing down. It takes time. As we hear in John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit guides us through this process. The Holy Spirit will reveal to us. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And the truth is there. And then the Holy Spirit allows us to look back at what Jesus has said and to see, oh, it's all there. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads the church in deepening her understanding. So, for example, it took many centuries to more fully develop this understanding of the Trinity or the sacraments, as I was saying. So we get to this notion of tradition. How is it passed down? I love the musical Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if anyone here has ever seen it or heard it. But the musical begins with the very famous song, Tradition. And the main character, Tevye, who is a Jewish man living in Russia, is speaking about his little town and how each of them is like a little fiddler on the roof, trying to squeak out a pleasant tune without falling and breaking his neck. And you may ask, why do we stay up there? Well, it's a tradition. Because Anatevka is our home, the name of their town. We have to be here. And how do we keep our balance? That is the tradition, actually. This is how we stay here in this precarious situation, because it's been handed on to us. He actually says, jokingly, he goes, well, we have traditions for everything, how to eat, how to sleep, how to wear clothes. I'll tell you how it started. I don't know, but it's a tradition. The beauty of our tradition is that, no, we do know where it came from. We do have it passed down, that it is transmitted. The word tradition itself meaning handing on, you know, the baton, it's passed down. We can trace it back. And so we have apostolic tradition is the way that we call it in the church, that it was the traditions of faith and life that came from the apostles, those who were with Jesus. It's a living transmission. It's passed down continually from generation to generation. There's an unbroken chain. You can trace back the ordination of Bishop Burbage, who ordained me, Bishop Burbage, who ordained him, and who ordained him, and you can trace it all the way back to the 12 apostles. The church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. And so we are continually passing it down. not just, I'll say something else. Now, what are the sources of apostolic tradition? Well, what do the apostles have? Well, they had the Old Testament. They were all Jewish, and they had the patrimony, the history of the law, the prophets, and it was transmitted from all the, you know, the Jewish people. Many of them couldn't read, couldn't write. They actually probably knew it very well. They would study it constantly. They have what Jesus said and did. They were with him. That they witnessed the resurrection. There's also all that the Holy Spirit taught the apostles, right? They were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. He was a promised advocate who would guide them into all truth, right? Jesus said, I will send you the Holy Spirit. I must go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit with the Father. And so the Holy Spirit, being that love between the Father and the Son, that love is another person. Analogous to what we talk about with regards to the mother and the father love each other so much, and that love becomes another person, an image of the Trinity. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all truly God, they were supposed to institute successors, a deeper meaning of the resurrection of the body. The apostles realized, we're going to die. Who's going to keep telling people about Jesus and what he said? We need to commission others to do this, to continue the work. They realized the world's pretty big. We're not going to be able to get everywhere. We did a pretty good job, but we're not going to be able to get everywhere. And so they had to pass it along to others to do. So there are different forms of sacred tradition, or of apostolic tradition. There are two ways. There's the sacred tradition, their oral preaching, the example of their lives, what they did. In 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Like I said, they couldn't read and write, most of them, if any of them really. They might have dictated it to somebody who could write. They were fishermen. Maybe Matthew was a tax collector. He had a little bit of some handwriting skills. But they had to pass it along. And not just what they said, but how they lived it. And so we have records, of dating back to the 90s, of this is what they did. They would gather together. They would break the bread. They would break open the scripture. They would have someone teach about something. They would pray the Our Father. They would exchange the sign of peace. This is a very similar structure to what we do every Sunday at Mass. They did this long before they were writing about it necessarily. But they did write some things down. We have sacred scripture, the written traditions of the inspired authors of the Old and New Testaments. Finally, we talk about tradition in Scripture with apostolic tradition. It forms one deposit of faith, another buzzword within the faith. And we kind of hear this talked about a little bit in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Scripture itself affirms that there were traditions, not just what was written down, but also by word of mouth. Maybe just by way of example, my family has a great recipe for lasagna that I love that we got from somebody else, and they have it written down. And my mom hands me the recipe, and then she goes, oh, wait, but by the way, it says 375, but if you get this kind of pan, bump it up to like 400. I'm like, oh, okay, I'll write that down. Oh, and also, I mean, like, it says 0.8 ounces of cheese in this part, but I usually add 1 ounce. Wait, what? And so she's orally telling me different things that she herself has done. And even before that, though, whoever made that first lasagna did not have a recipe. They just started throwing things in together. Then they were like, oh, let's try to remember what we did last time. I think I did this. I think I did this. And then eventually someone was like, let's just write this down so that we don't forget. there's a certain sense of doing this. Another one actually was just yesterday as I was watching the Commanders win so wonderfully. I looked at my sister and I was like, ah, oh, it's just good to be a Commanders fan today. And she goes, I know. And Dallas and the Eagles and the Giants, they're all below us. And so we were talking about just how we were raised from we were born to hate Dallas so much. You know, what is the tradition behind that? I don't know. We hate them. They're just bad. And then you realize, oh, well, we've played each other for a long time. We're in the same division. They are just bad people. No, I'm just kidding. It was passed down. Because part of the reason it also got brought up was someone had said that the godfather for her son is a Dallas Cowboy. And he said, I'm going to buy him Dallas Cowboys gear. And I was like, we're going to burn it when you give it. I was like, that's right, Ani. You do that. I like that. So another example might be if you have a job, you might get a job description on the first day. And it's like, here are all your responsibilities. And then after about a week, you're like, that meant nothing. Everything is completely different than what they told me in that job description. Because you get there and you meet those people and you realize, oh, this needs to actually work a little differently. This does happen. We see that there is consistency of having things written down, but the tradition, it's more than just what was written. Now, we have thankfully working with sacred tradition and sacred scripture, and so both are of God, and so they're not as fallible as things like a recipe or a job description or even your fandom. So, the apostolic tradition is handed down. Who handed it down? The apostles had it. This deposit of faith, of scripture and tradition, who did they pass these things along to? Well, two fonts, if you will. To the successors, the bishops, those who authoritatively guide and the understanding of the faith. But secondly, it's also handed on to the whole church, to everyone. It is all of our obligation to continue to live and practice the faith, to believe, to receive. It's not just the church and it's the bishops and they continue everything. No, we all have to share in passing along the faith. Parents are the primary formators of the faith. The church wants to continually affirm this. And so it is both in conjunction with each other. There are within the church what we call big T's and little T's. So a big T tradition would be those directly from the apostles, which have been handed down through the ages. All the big T's are like the essentials of the faith. Jesus rose from the dead. That is a big T tradition. Celebrating Mass on Sunday and breaking the bread. That is a big T tradition. It comes straight from Acts of the Apostles, that they would gather together and break the bread. And Paul affirms this as well in your breaking of the body and blood of Jesus, and that Jesus himself did this in the Last Supper institution narratives, big T tradition. Devotion to Mary, big T tradition. You go to Mary's house in Nazareth, you can find ancient little inscriptions in the stone so that they made sure they knew where Mary's house was. There was a respect given to Mary from the beginning. Jesus gave his mom to John and entrusted her with the care. Behold your mother. Behold your son. This is very much so a part of our faith handed down from John. I think primarily he spends a lot of his gospel speaking about Mary in as at the beginning and at the end, these bookmarks, if you will, at the wedding feast at Cana and at the foot of the cross. But also Luke's gospel. We have the Annunciation. Mary must have told that story to Luke. Who was a disciple of Mark. I'm having a mental fart right now. I will move on. Little T traditions. These would be very specific that can change. Wearing your Sunday best. We don't know if that was necessarily in scripture of, everyone showed up on Sundays with the apostles and, you have to look, three-piece suit. Little T tradition of praying the rosary. Obviously a very beautiful tradition that kind of came about teaching people passages of scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That's from Gabriel. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's from Elizabeth. And people didn't know scripture. They couldn't read, they couldn't write, so let's teach them this. Also, it's good to ask for Mary's intercession, so pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And that started taking form in the early church, but it wasn't like, this is the only kind of devotion. You should have a devotion to Mary, but there are many different ways in which this started to grow and develop. And so little T traditions, they could be fasts, liturgical practices, devotions, vestments, what the priest wears, theological expressions, different disciplines, These have changed over time. But the big T's do not change. Jesus rose from the dead, period, for example. Now, the magisterium of the church is another very important word. I kind of mentioned that with regards to the bishops, it's the pope, the teaching office of the church. The pope, who's the successor of Peter, because Peter was the bishop of Rome, and so he was entrusted with the care of that community in Rome. And then the community in Rome had, it was Limas, and then Anacletus, and then Cletus, and then I'm looking at you thinking maybe you might remember or know. But you can trace down who were the different bishops of Rome. And at a certain point within the history of the church, there were moments where people had been like, well, let's consult with the bishop of Rome. He is, after all, where Peter, you know, kind of descended from there, and he's the rock upon which we should build the church, according to Matthew in his gospel. So let's consult with Rome and hear what he has to say. And then with clarity, he says something, and then another saint would say, well, let's follow what he has to say, because there's a passing down through that office. But it's in union with all the bishops. You know, we've had bad popes, and other bishops were like, this guy does not seem to be continuing the office very well. You know, bishops who would be like, well, we need to have a meeting and talk about these things. So God entrusted the magisterium with the task of authentically interpreting and guarding the deposit of faith, i.e. scripture and tradition. So I have this other quote from from 2 Tim. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul talking to Timothy, who, he had been leading. And it was this notion of laying on of hands. This is during the sacrament of ordination. The bishop laid his hands on my head. And so this is the passing down, put upon, if you will. It's to be done. Whether it's in written form or in the form of tradition that has been trusted to the living teaching office. Many people could interpret the same thing and interpret it differently. Now, it's good to ask follow-up questions and make sure we're getting this correct. That's why there's different councils and many different moments where it's like, well, let's discuss, let's go back and forth. The church takes forever to make any kind of decision because there's lots of questions to be asked. At the end of the day, though, I mean, like, we have to have an answer. And so through lots of prayer and discernment and careful, you know, conclusions, we came with definitive answers about a tradition or about a passage in Scripture, about how we can interpret this, about how we should live this out in consistency with what has come before and what has been handed down. Now, there's a very important image I'm going to show you next. This is a really good one to keep in mind. It's on there. I wish I had one with me right now. It is a stool. We have a three-legged stool. Tradition, Scripture, and Magisterium. So I know we've talked about tradition and Magisterium. We're going to talk about Scripture in a second. But I want to mention this stool right now because we need all three. They're connected in such a way that one cannot stand without the others. This is from the Catechism 95. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others, working together, each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. I love that it ends with this, the salvation of souls. When I was in canon law classes, he had us turn to the very end, to the last canon. And the last canon says, all of these things are for the sake of the salvation of souls. Everything that came before. And in the catechism, it's kind of towards the beginning, and it's looking forward. Everything is for the salvation of souls. That is God's plan for the salvation of souls. This is the mission of the church, the salvation of souls. And so why is sacred scripture here? So that we would know God and his plan and who he is and be saved and be reunited with him. What is the point of all the traditions? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? Why do we celebrate that every week? It's about our salvation. And why does the church exist? To interpret it. My job, Pope's job, it's to help save people. That's why we're here. So it's the salvation of souls. Without tradition, the scriptures could not be properly interpreted. And without the magisterium, tradition could not be preserved or applied. And without the scriptures, the magisterium would not have the inspired record of events. So they all need each other. Can't just have two. A two-legged stool will fall. But a three-legged stool is strong. It's kind of similar to, I'm trying to remember where it is, but a three-corded rope is stronger. It's a beautiful image as well. So let's talk about scripture a little bit. I'm just looking at the time, and I'm like, oh boy, here we go. The word scripture itself kind of gives us an indication of what we're dealing with here. Scripture, scriptura, meaning the writings, plural. That there's a great diversity of authors, literary genre, that is not spelled correctly, genera, and times in history. There's 73 books. There's poetry, historical, narratives, letters, and different truths communicated in different ways. It's spanning about 3,000 years of history with lots of different audiences for the immediate context, but then also audiences that years later could read it and it still apply to them. It's also one book, the word Bible, biblion. It's one. There's a unity in sacred scripture. It emphasizes that God is the ultimate author. It's one book. I guess you could kind of find like 73 individual little books or pamphlets of the Bible and have them all individual on a bookshelf. But in general, usually they're sold as one book. But then you open it and it says, the book of Ruth, the book of Daniel. So many books, one book. Now we talk about who is the author of Scripture. We want to say that that is God. God wrote Scripture. It is His Word. He is the primary author. But we also know that we literally have it written as like the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew wrote, like Paul even says, I'm writing this in my own hand. So he's also the author. It's not like God kind of just spoke and this book just kind of fell from heaven. There were human authors who actually wrote these things down. Image that we might have is like a saxophone or an instrument, you know. Who's making the music, the person or the instrument? Well, both. When I write something down, who's writing it, me or the pen? Well, both. The problem with this analogy is that the pen and the saxophone don't have free will. We have free will. And so there is a full freedom on the part of the human writer in cooperation of God's speaking. It's not like a divine possession where the person loses all sense of who they are and it was God took over their body and did it. It's also not like the human person's like, I wrote something really good. What do you think, God? And the God's like, yes. That's not how it works. It's somewhere in between. It's the person in prayer wrote these things down in communication with God as the Word of God, but through their hand and through their experience, through their current situation, through their technical skills of writing. You know, I remember one of my professors be like, let's look at the Gospel of Mark. The Greek is very easy. The Gospel of Luke, a little more complicated. They were different skill levels of writing. So, to understand Scripture a little bit more, we have a great line from 2 Tim. A lot of 2 Tim today. All Scripture is inspired by God. This helps us to understand this notion of how the authors were inspired. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word Paul uses in this inspired, theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. You think of that word inspire, to aspire to something, is to breathe towards, spiration, spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so as we say, the Holy Spirit inspired them. Biblical inspiration, the act whereby God used or inspired the thoughts, ideas, language, style, will, energy, work, emotions, etc., of the human authors to write what he wanted them to, and nothing more. The Holy Spirit inspired them to record without errors, the truth necessary for salvation. And like I said, it's not this divine possession or simply a seal of approval. So it's inerrant. Scripture is without error. How could God speak in error? Wouldn't make any sense. So God cannot deceive nor be deceived as the primary author. Dei Verbum, which I believe you guys read before, I think it's Dei Verbum 12 that speaks about this specifically, about inerrancy. Okay, so we have these books put together. Sometimes it is called the canon of Scripture. It's not a very good image, but there's a little ruler up there. The word canon meaning rule. It is the measure. Does this measure up to, if you will, as being of sacred Scripture? So the canon, 73 books, 46 in Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. This was settled in 397, but there was, different variations, if you will, up to that point. That were, used in different areas. And the use of Scripture was primarily for liturgy. That was the primary use for Scripture. It was when they would gather together to break the bread. And someone would say, well, read us a text, for us to understand what is going on here. It wasn't around this time that Jesus died. Well, let's hear the story of his death. But in the context of a Mass, it was always within the liturgy. And so we see that there's a link there with the tradition and with the magisterium, because who's leading the liturgy? Someone who has the authority to lead it, who has been handed down that by the laying on of hands. And so there was different scriptures that were being used in liturgies in those early years. But we started seeing consistencies. These are widespread. Everyone's using this. They started sharing the stories with each other. A few educated people were like, well, we should write this down so it's consistent. Because if I'm going to tell this story to somebody else, I want to have a copy of it so it's accurate. And so we can't interpret this on our own. We wouldn't be able to receive Scripture on our own. It was first off orally handed down and then written. It has to be given by God. So it is given. The canon is different than our Protestant brothers and sisters. There's 39 in the Old Testament. So what we call these seven books and parts of Esther and Daniel, the Deuterocanonical books. These were texts that were originally written in Greek. So for the Hebrew people, there was kind of four criteria for Jewish scriptures. It was the language of God is Hebrew, that it was accepted in the Jewish communities, especially in and around Judea. That it contained great themes of Judaism, like the name of God, of covenant, of sacrifice, and fourth, that it was written by the time of Ezra, around, he was the second Moses, is kind of by tradition for them. There were some Jews, though, that outside of Judea who didn't really consider 1 and 4 to be necessary for the canon. And so the language of God being Hebrew wasn't as widely accepted for the Jewish community. That it was written by the time of Ezra also was kind of questionable. And so there was a gathering before the time of Jesus where they would, it was 70 rabbis for 70 days, making 70 identical copies of the Old Testament. And they included these seven books and the parts of Esther and Daniel. And this is what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint was widely used. Most Jewish communities accepted it. It was the one that was standard at the time of Christ. And so just after the time of Christ, we have Paul writing letters and quoting the Old Testament. And when he quotes the Old Testament, he's using the Septuagint. It had a very particular kind of Greek. If he was quoting the Old Testament from a Hebrew text, it would have looked very different in his Greek, in the letter. And so at the time of Jesus, the one that was in circulation was the Septuagint. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. But also we can understand when were these books removed was around the Protestant Reformation. Now part of this was because the Renaissance had a great love for languages and rediscovering languages. And in rediscovering, they said, well, most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, in the original language of those things. The original language of these books is Greek. I don't think so. Well, that doesn't come about until the 1500s. But during the time of Jesus, those were accepted. So it's difficult. Now, some people say, well, the Council of Jamnia, which was a council of Jewish leaders after the time of Jesus, a number of years after, gathered together and said, no, we don't want these texts part of the Jewish canon. This was long after the Christian community had already been started. And so to take the judgment of the Jewish leaders well into the leadership of the community of the Christians already using these texts and circulating them, it's kind of hard to try and justify that that is the reason why Catholics still have these books. So we have 73 books. Maybe just as a word of, I know Susan said that you all received a copy of the Bible from us with the NRSV. RSV, second edition Catholic. Another translation that is good is the NABRI, the New American Bible Revised Edition. Make sure it also says Catholic Edition, because some people have taken out other books. So just a word on that. So the Old and the New, both are the Word of God as one. Now the Old Testament prepares for the New, and the New Testament fulfills the Old. So for example, the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham takes his beloved son and goes up the mountain, Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, and is going to sacrifice his son out of faith and obedience, and his hand is stayed. And God says, I will provide the sacrifice. And so there's a lamb, or a ram rather, a ram with its horns caught in the thicket of thorns. And so Abraham sacrifices that ram instead. Well, now we have Jesus in the Old and the New Testament fulfilling this moment where it's the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, with his head caught in a crown of thorns. Now he is sacrificed on a mountain in Jerusalem. So both shed light on one another. And we need both. If we want to try and understand the Old Testament, we have to read the New. Otherwise, the Old really is truly mysterious. Why is this here? It is the fulfillment found in the New. And in Scripture, the eternal Word of God comes to us in the words of God. I wanted to say a word here. God is greater than the words contained in the Scriptures. John 20:30, really quick, at the very end of John's Gospel, he even says it himself. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We're not a religion of the book. We're not, it's not a dead word. Like it's written in ink and that's it. Jesus is a living person. We're a religion of a person. And he spoke, the incarnate Word of God. And so today we celebrate St. Jerome's feast day, who is a great patron saint for Scripture because he helped to do translations of Scripture into the Latin. And he said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. How important it is for us to break open the Bible and to understand Scripture. Now, how do we read Scripture? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Good to start with prayer. And ask the Lord to help us with whatever we're going to pray. I don't recommend doing Bible roulette. The words of Lemuel, king of Massa, which his mother had taught him. What, my son? What, son of my womb? What, son of my vows? It's going to be very difficult to pray like that. Now, we need to have basic foundations. Three criteria, if you will. We read Scripture with attention to the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. Never out of context. You know, I just pulled that out of context. That's in a particular book within the Bible. It falls within a particular pattern and structure within that particular book. But even in the whole of Scripture, Scripture is interrelated. Now, always in unity with Jesus, always pointing towards Christ. And so we need to look at it within the content and whole of Scripture, unity of whole of Scripture. Now, this also means we need to read within the living tradition of the church. There are certain ways that the church has always or never read a certain passage. There's no break in the tradition. And then also we need to read with the analogy of faith. It's another important word. It means that there's a harmony that exists among all the truths and doctrines of the faith contained in Scripture and tradition. So everything's related. It's not isolated. We don't take things out of context. So let's do an example. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? How do we understand brothers and sisters? Well, Mark, writing his passage, uses a word here that is used in other parts of Scripture. Lot is Abraham's nephew. It's the same word. And yet the author also refers to him as his brother in Genesis. So Lot's nephew is also his brother. Lot is Abraham's nephew and Lot is Abraham's brother. He's his nephew and his brother. So we have a word here that is used in different kinds of contexts that just is explaining a family member. So we can't just read it based off of our English translation. We have to dive a little deeper and see how it is used in other ways. Living in the tradition, well, St. Jerome, who I said we celebrate today, when he was in the 4th century, someone had started suggesting the idea of blood brothers and sisters of Jesus, and he said, that's novel, as in that's new. That hasn't appeared anywhere for this scripture scholar of the 4th century. So for 3 centuries, there's been no discussion of this. Also within the analogy of faith, we have other teachings that kind of also are in harmony with this. We teach about Mary's perpetual virginity. That Jesus was born of the Virgin. And that that virginity is perpetual. Well, then that makes sense that she wouldn't have, you know, other children biologically. And so we see within this small example, we have to read passages of Scripture not in isolation, and not with a limited view of just a modern view. We need to look at the whole history whenever we're reading Scripture. Another way to read Scripture that's important is when we're praying with it and discussing it is the 4 senses of Scripture. And so the literal, St. Thomas Aquinas said, all others are based on the literal. You have to have a foundation. If you will, there's an image of a triangle. You have to have the base before you can build that triangle. And so what is the literal going to involve? It's going to have the historical analysis, the author's intent, the audience, the genre, the language. What happened? Like, what actually happened in the text? We don't decide this. We discover it. It's there. Then we can further discover through the spiritual senses. So that image of the triangle, we have that baseline, the two sides. Two spiritual senses, allegorical and tropological, are pointing us towards the anagogical. It's a nice little image of a triangle there. Because the allegorical is going to be persons, places, events, things that point us towards Jesus. They represent a deeper meaning. There's something in particular, maybe about the faith that we're called to believe about this passage. That is more than just what it literally is saying. And then the tropological, which is a word that, the moral aspect. How is it we're supposed to live this out? What does it mean for me practically and how I act? It's about the interior life of our heart, our soul. And so with these two, we have the base of the literal, what it is. And now, okay, how does this relate to Christ? How does this relate to how I live my life? And it points us towards our destiny. Our end, eschatological, meaning end times, and so how it relates to our hoping for heaven. And so we have these 4 senses of Scripture. When we read a passage, we should know the literal. What's happening in the story? Who wrote it? When was it written? Who was the audience? But then from there, we can see, oh, I'm kind of in a similar situation as that audience. Oh, this passage is talking about Jesus, because Jesus said something similar to this passage. If it's an Old Testament passage specifically. Obviously, if it's the New Testament and it's actually the words of Jesus, we know how it relates to him because it's himself. But sometimes he's even talking about himself in the future. Behold, the Son of Man will be handed over. And his disciples are like, what is he talking about? And so we can even there see, oh, he's pointing us towards something. And ultimately, it's towards heaven, to our salvation. Maybe a quick little example of that. I got time. Just to read you a psalm, because it's just so good to break open scripture. Psalm 137. And maybe just a quick little four senses through this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our harps, our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of Zion's songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So this was written probably at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem after it. And the people are sad. People are thinking back on Jerusalem, and the psalmist is saying, singing, don't forget Jerusalem that was destroyed. Babylon, destroyer of Jerusalem. But then we can also think about it in the allegorical sense. The church, the holy city of God, and people who try to attack the church that Jesus founded. And we say, oh, my poor church that's being attacked. We can make this prayer ours. We can think about this in our own personal life. The soul, the city of God within our hearts. And like a well-ordered city, we feel that persecution. We feel torn down. And say, oh, the Jerusalem in our heart. And Christ, we want him to rebuild Jerusalem in our heart, that we might be rebuilt as a new individual. We think about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem after the resurrection and the final moments. We have to be grounded in the reality and the literal, but then we can go deeper. Okay, I've sufficiently gone till 8:05, which Susan said was my cutoff. We'll take a 5-minute break, snack, bathroom, and then a couple questions for y'alls to discuss. So, great. Last thought. So, sorry to interrupt, but we're at about 8:30 to respect everyone's time, but hopefully good discussions. And just a quick word, just of clarity. If you're here, it's for whatever reason, or in whatever situation you are in your life, not in communion with the Catholic Church. And so at this time, you really shouldn't be receiving communion at Mass. You want to have an integrity of, I'm striving to be in communion with the Church, actively living the faith, and then receiving communion, not just in communion with God, but also with the Church. So shouldn't be going to communion. If you have any questions about that, come talk to me.
It's like sex before marriage.
Well, okay, so. If you have any questions, I'll be up here afterwards as well, just any kind of questions. And then we'll close in quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that we might fall more in love with your word and scripture to understand how the church has lived the different traditions that have been handed on to us. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, see you next week.
Thank you, Father.